Good to see everybody here this morning. Have your song books open to number 198. That's going to be our invitation song, but I did want to make one comment here in just a few moments by way of introduction. It's good to see everybody, by the way. It's been 12 years, almost 12 years, since we've moved away. We've been in Texas for six of those years. We were in Sweet Home, Oregon for a couple years. We've been in Phoenix for almost 4 years now. So it's good to come home. Beaverton's always going to be home. You know, part of your heart always longs to go back to where the green and the trees and the moisture are. But we have a lot of rocks in Arizona. A lot of rocks and a lot of sunshine and a lot of palm trees, I suppose. Every time I come home, though, one of you kids who were toddlers back 12 years ago is shaving all of a sudden. So those changes are sometimes jarring from my perspective. I'll keep an eye on Brendan, by the way. He's not very far away. He'll be in Tucson, which is just a little less than 2 hours from our house. So I'll check in on him and keep an eye on him. And I'm sure that he'll call for advice on how to deal with the heat. So the song number 198, let me read the chorus if you'd like to follow along here. There's a mansion now empty, just waiting for me at the end of life's troublesome way. And I know that the Savior will welcome me there, near the door of that mansion someday. Now I have sung it that way for my entire life, until we got new songbooks at Monte Vista. We got Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs, and it's a great songbook, wonderful collection. But the editors, for some reason, decided to change the end of that song. Now, I think they actually went back to an older version of that song, if my memory serves correctly. But the version in Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs is, there's a mansion now empty, just waiting for me at the end of life's troublesome way. And many friends and dear loved ones will welcome me there, near the door of that mansion someday. And I remember when we sang it for the first time at Monte Vista out of the new songbook, that really struck me. And maybe it's just because when you sing a song a certain way your whole life, any change is a really big change. But as I pondered that statement, I wondered, which of those is right, or is one of them wrong? Is one more mature than the other? Or are those simply two different things that we're going to experience in heaven that should drive us and motivate us to be there? Yes, we're very excited to see the Savior. And I think that's the greater part of our experience in heaven, is going to be a personal communion, a face-to-face relationship with our Maker, our God, our Lord, and our Savior. But isn't there something to be said about the experience of being around all of our saintly friends and dear loved ones as well? The Christians who've gone on before us. Not only the Christians that we've known personally, whether it's parents or grandparents, a dear friend in Christ who's passed away, but also the idea of saints from ages past that we'll have a face-to-face relationship with, people like Abraham and David and John the Baptist and Paul and Peter and James and John the Apostles, and that we're going to know them in a real personal way, not just an impersonal historical way, maybe the way that we know them now. So I want you to think for a few moments about the loved ones who will welcome you there. The saintly ones who have gone before you. And how excited you are to be reunited with them. After all, separation and death are one of the greatest problems that each and every one of us is going to face in this life. That's the inevitable end to each and every one of us. But before we have to meet our own eventual demise, we have to say goodbye to countless loved ones who go before us. And by the way, I hate funerals. And I think everybody understands what I mean by that. That there's something about saying goodbye that just hurts. And I'm not going to miss funerals one tiny bit. When we finally get to be in heaven with our Savior once and for all, I am not going to miss funerals at all. I'm not going to miss them one tiny bit. But as we see in the Bible also explains that separation and death are one of our greatest sources of suffering. And it shouldn't be seen as a trivial thing or as a small thing that part of our existence in heaven is defined by our reuniting with our loved ones. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for example. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, let's notice verses 13 and 14 as the Apostle Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And look what he's saying here. That Paul cares that we grieve for the ones that we lose. That that's a very real problem that we all face. And that the gospel is supposed to provide a solution to that problem. That it's not trivial, it's not a small thing. That God knows that that is a source of suffering for us, and He cares about that. We don't want you to grieve, though, as others do. Other people, worldly people, the unbelievers, people with a very shallow faith in Jesus Christ, those who don't believe in the resurrection or put any stock in heaven, they grieve because that's it. When their friends die, they'll never see them again, or at least they assume that they'll never see them again. They have no hope that they'll see them again. And for them, personally, death is the end as well. There's nothing beyond life for them. Death is the cessation of existence, or so they believe. But he says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So a big part of the gospel message is that we will be reunited with those that we have lost. And that's very comforting to me. That means something to me. Go to Genesis chapter 49 now, and we'll actually read the last few verses of Genesis 49 and then cross over into chapter 50. And I want you to notice here as we read these passages out of Genesis 49, the different perspective that people take on death and what death means to them. Notice here beginning in verse 31. "There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah, the field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob, also called Israel, finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into his bed, he breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people." That's death for Israel. That he was ready to die because he understood that death was being gathered to his people. Now, certainly he was also gathered to his God. And I don't think at all that Israel would have discounted that or discarded that or didn't think that was important. But from his perspective, part of death was not just being gathered to God, but being gathered to his people, to be reunited with his people, to feel at home once and for all in an eternal spiritual dwelling place. But go into chapter 50 now. "Then Joseph, one of his sons, fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him." For Jacob, for Israel, death was being reunited, it was being gathered to his people. But for Joseph, Jacob's death represented a separation. And that separation caused incredible pain to the man. And of course, there are other passages as well that explain that separation. But go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, before we move on to our next point. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus explains here in Matthew 5 and verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, I think part of that is the comfort that we get in this life, the comfort of being around other saints. And I don't ever want to say that that is not an important part of what Jesus is saying, but perhaps the bigger part of what Jesus is saying in this Beatitude is that they will have eventual, lasting comfort. We're all going to mourn. We all have mourned for the ones that we've lost. But in Jesus Christ alone, we have eternal comfort as well. We have eternal comfort as well. Understanding grief and loss in a personal and experiential way was one of the key components of the mission of Jesus. If you recall from Isaiah chapter 53, in that great prophecy about the Messiah, he's called the man of sorrows and one who was acquainted with grief. The man of sorrows? One who was acquainted with grief? Now, God would have understood grief in a technical sense, I suppose. And God would have understood facing death, again, in a technical sense. But there was something about coming to this world to live as a flesh and blood human being that Jesus had to experience in order to be acquainted with grief in that way. In order to be the man of sorrows, the man, physical man, of sorrows, facing death in his own life, facing death in his friend's life, facing death in his family, Jesus had to come here and live as a human being. Now that's a powerful point, isn't it? Because the Christ is an omnipotent being, an all-powerful being. And he's omniscient, he's all-knowing. But there was something that the all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal, ever-existent God needed to experience here on planet Earth. Go to Hebrews chapter 2 and see the way that this point is played out by the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, let's begin here in verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, speaking of Jesus Christ, it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. That is, both He who sanctifies, Jesus Christ, the one who does the sanctifying, and all of us who have shared in the sanctification, that is, His saints, are all from one Father, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, this is a quote from Psalm 22, by the way, I will proclaim Thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing Thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, from Isaiah chapter 8, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. Since then, verse 14, since then, the children share in the flesh and blood. He Himself likewise also partook of the same. That is, He became a flesh and blood human being, just like His creation. Just like His children. His people. He became a flesh and blood human being. That through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? Slavery because of our fear of death. It terrifies me thinking about my children dying, to lose them. It terrifies me thinking about losing my wife. It terrifies me thinking about the day that I might have to go, if I was to live that long, to my parents' funerals, my grandparents' funerals. I'm terrified of death, at least from a certain perspective, until I realize the hope I have in Jesus. We were subject to slavery because of our fear of death until Jesus came along. And He defeated death once and for all. Notice verse 16 through the end of the chapter. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things. And notice the way it says, He had to. This was something He had to undergo. He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And because Jesus faced death in His own human body, and because at some point in His life we assume that Jesus must have gone to His earthly father Joseph's funeral, and because Jesus had to face death, the possibility at least of death in the lives of His disciples and His best friends, and because Jesus spoke very frankly about death in the last chapter of the Gospel of John to His disciples, He had to be made like us in the sense that He had to face death. And because He faced death, He understands. The omnipotent, eternal, all-knowing God became a flesh and blood human being So when you're sorrowful, when you hurt, when you're grieving, and when you're scared of death, God understands. He gets it. John chapter 11 illustrates this perfectly. Let's have our Bibles open to John 11. Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter, obviously, for the sake of time. But I want to bring out a few points from this story. Jesus was very close friends with a man named Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. He had stayed with them. They were disciples of him, of his. He'd grown very close to them. Now, he received news that Lazarus was sick, and it was just not any ordinary sickness. It was a sickness unto death. It was a sickness that could very well lead to the death of a very close friend of his. Now, he purposefully delays, and he tells his disciples that we're going to delay because something needs to happen here. There's glory that needs to be given to God, and this is a sickness that is going to result in something very good. So he purposefully delays. And by the time he gets there, after several days of delay, Lazarus is already dead. Lazarus is already dead. Pick up in verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Verse 20. Martha, therefore, one of the sisters of Lazarus, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary was still in the house. Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Now, in a way, she understands what Jesus is saying, at least I think in a general sense, because look at her response. She says in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I think it's a very powerful thing to bring out here. She has a very mature attitude about this. It's a mature attitude, and I appreciate that she sees the resurrection as a source of comfort in the time of her grief. She's comforted by the fact that one day, someday, whenever it happens, that her brother Lazarus will rise again in the general resurrection of the dead. Now, I'm not so sure a lot of her peers, I'm not so sure a lot of the really powerful people in Jerusalem at the time would have accepted that statement from her lips. But it shows a great deal of intelligence and maturity on her part to say such a thing. But Jesus says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. That is, he will live eternally in a spiritual sense. Even if he dies, most assuredly, we're all going to die unless the Lord comes back first, dies physically. Verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He'll never die physically ever again. Never die spiritually. That death is conquered. We never have to face it again. We never have to feel its icy grip again. We never have to live in fear of it ever again. Never die. Think about that. That's the solution to the greatest problem that each and every one of us faces. Now, I know we all have our own individual problems. Everybody faces a temptation. Everybody has a burden to bear. But what's the one thing that every single one of us, all 6 to 7 billion people on planet Earth, have to face? What's the one big problem? Aside from the problem of sin, of course, is death. They are related, but it's death. Death. We're all going to die. What's the old saying about death and taxes? We're all going to die. But Jesus offers a better way, a solution. Not a temporary one, not like medication, not a doctor, not healthy, clean living, or exercise, or a new heart. The eternal solution to the problem of death. But then he asked Martha, do you believe this? Tough question, by the way. Do you believe this? It's easy to say, hard to really believe. We go to a funeral, even the funeral of a Christian, and we comfort each other by saying things like, but we'll see him again. We'll see her again.
Death is only a temporary separation. And the preacher says all kinds of nice things about the deceased. And then afterward, we shake each other's hands. And we talk about how good of a job the mortician did making Uncle Buck look like he's not been dead for 7 days. He just looks like he's sleeping. Because everybody sleeps in a suit and a tie covered in makeup, right? And then we pat each other on the back and give each other plenty of warm hugs. But I wonder, what if Jesus was outside the funeral home and he asked us the same question that he asked Martha? And if each and every one of us had to file past Jesus outside of the funeral home, and he said, "You said all the right things. You said all the right things. You acknowledged the resurrection. You said death is only a temporary separation. You said we'll see them again in heaven. But do you believe it? Martha, do you believe it? Ryan, do you believe it? Do you believe it?" Because I suppose all this silly talk of the resurrection and a magical place called heaven where we all get to live in joy, that doesn't seem like very much comfort if it's not true. In fact, it seems like it's just downright superficial if you don't actually believe it. What's the point of the gospel if you don't really believe it? What's the point of Christianity if you don't really believe it? What's the point? What's the point of saying the right things and shaking each other's hands and having the warm hugs? What is the point of even going to a funeral if it is nothing but empty sentimentality that's meant to make us feel better for right now? If you don't believe in the resurrection, Christianity really doesn't mean a whole lot to you, except as a temporary fix for a problem that you're just going to have to face again later. But if you do believe it, if it is true, not if it's true, it is true, but if you do believe it, you have accepted the solution to the greatest problem facing each and every one of us in our physical person. What is heaven to you? That's a tough question. What is heaven to you? What's heaven going to be like? I'm sure Mark can understand what I mean when I say that we have certain questions that people love to ask preachers. That's why you're always hesitant to put out an Ask the Preacher box, right, in the foyer of the church building. Because you know you're going to get basically the same, like, three or four questions from a lot of people. And I would say, in the top three of questions that I get asked by people is, what is heaven going to be like, Ryan? What are we going to do in heaven? What's it going to look like? Are there really going to be streets of gold? And I'm not really going to have my own mansion because I'm really tired of cramped townhouse living in Hillsboro. Am I really going to have my own mansion? What is heaven going to be like? Now, for some people, I suppose, heaven is just going to be like an all-you-can-eat buffet. It's like Outback Steakhouse for all eternity. I was going to put a picture of like the Golden Corral up here, but if heaven is like the Golden Corral, I don't want to be there. That place is one step away from like sawdust on the floor and livestock in the back. But is that what heaven's going to make, where you can eat whatever you want for all eternity and you never have cholesterol problems and you never gain weight? It's like blooming onions for all eternity. Well, for some people, heaven is, I'm finally going to take up that hobby that I never had time to do. I'm going to take up golf. Finally. I'm going to take up golf. I could never afford it in this life. But I'm going to take up golf in heaven. I'm going to spend the rest of eternity golfing. Or whatever hobby it is that you just really, really are longing for. Building model trains or something like that. I want to ask people though, don't you think you're going to get tired of that eventually? Isn't that going to get kind of boring eventually? Maybe for some people, heaven is nothing but just like rolling around in piles of golden doodle puppies or something like that. Now maybe on the other extreme, okay? The opposite extreme from personal experiences and having whatever you want. The opposite extreme, I suppose, is that heaven is just going to be nothing but staring up at Jesus on a pedestal for all eternity. And I suppose some people might think that there's something to that. And by the way, I don't want to take away from the fact that we will be in awe of our Lord's glory when we get to the afterlife. We will be in absolute awe of His glory. But is that all there is? Is heaven just going to be us spending all eternity staring up at Jesus on a pedestal like some eternal 4th of July fireworks show? And he's always distant. He's always too far away to touch, too far away to talk to, too far away to have a relationship with. I remember we went to a concert at the Rose Garden. And it's the Rose Garden, not the Moda or Mona or whatever center it is. It's the Rose Garden. But we went to a U2 concert at the Rose Garden. You got 20,000 people stuffed in there. And I remember Bono reached out to some poor, unsuspecting female audience member. And he pulled her up on stage and he sang a song to her. This in front of 20,000 people. A mega superstar, Bono, and he's singing to you. And I remember she was doing this the whole time. And she looked like she wanted to throw up or pass out or both in that order. Is that what heaven's going to be like? Like Jesus is some divine celebrity who's always just this like impersonal, too far away to touch. And we're going to spend eternity in an audience watching Him. Here's what I suggest to you. That heaven is not about the place. And heaven is not about things. And heaven is not about streets of gold and pearly gates and empty mansions waiting for us. Though those things, that language is meant to convey the value of heaven. The way we esteem it, the way we desire it. That it is the very best. But heaven is not about those things per se. Heaven is about relationship. And two kinds of relationships. The first kind of relationship is a vertical relationship, that we will share a relationship with the divine that is unlike any other relationship that we've ever experienced, in a way that we cannot possibly comprehend while we are flesh-bound beings. I like the way he puts it in 1 John chapter 3. Notice the way the apostle describes it here in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And we'll read a couple verses here. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Now, we're children of God in this life, but like the way John puts it, it has not appeared yet just exactly what our relationship is going to be like in the afterlife. We're going to see God face to face in a way that we could not see Him now. In a way that even the great faithfuls could not see Him. Where even Moses had to see just the side of God. Just His glory in a glimpse. But up there, whatever it is that we're going to be, whatever we're going to look like, whatever that experience is going to be, it shall be an unveiled relationship with God. And I'm very excited about that. But it's also going to be a horizontal relationship. That we're not just going to spend eternity focusing on Jesus and His glory, which is certainly the greater part of it, to be sure. But we're also going to experience heaven in a horizontal way, which is why I like both versions of the song, An Empty Mansion. Because it is true that our Lord will welcome us there. And that heaven is about God, and it is about His Son, and it is about His Spirit. But isn't it also true that heaven is about the loved ones, the dear friends, the saints who I have known who have gone before me? Isn't heaven also about being reunited with them? And those things should both motivate us to strive for heaven. Jesus in John chapter 13 tells His disciples some bad news. Open up to verse 36 of that chapter, and we'll go straight into chapter 14 and make a couple points here. Beginning in verse 36, Jesus gives Simon some bad news. Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, where are You going?" That was the question on everybody's mind, by the way, at the time. Because Jesus has been predicting, in fairly plain language, by the way, he's been predicting for quite some time that he's going to go away. That he'll be delivered up to the chief priests, that they'll kill him, and that he will be raised up on the third day. Yet his disciples continue to wonder, where exactly are you going? What exactly is happening? What's unfolding? Where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. So that's the first piece of bad news, is that there's going to be a separation between us. That's bad news number one. But Peter says, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And here's bad news number two. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you will deny me three times. So not only does he say, we'll be separated from each other, but he also says, and you're going to fail me as well. We're going to be separated. Your best friend in this world is going to be separated from you. And you're also going to, you're going to disappoint him. You're going to fail him. You're going to fall spiritually. That's some hard news to accept right there. That's a difficult day for anybody. Which gives some context to chapter 14. And I don't like this chapter break, by the way. Some of these chapter breaks just feel really artificial. Go into chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. See, that's context, isn't it? If you just started in chapter 14, verse 1, you might wonder why Jesus is saying, don't let your heart be troubled. But that's the context, isn't it? I'm leaving you, and you're going to deny me. But don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be broken. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I go. Now, there's certainly other things that the disciples ask him, proceeding on in the text, but let's focus here on this part of the text. They just got some very bad news. This isn't a good day for Peter and the rest of the disciples. But he says, don't let that break you. Don't let your heart be troubled. I have to go. And if I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that we can be together again. Now he does mention there are many dwelling places, and other translations describe it as mansions or whatever terminology that the editor or the translator decided to use there. But I wonder if Jesus had said, I go to prepare a cardboard box for you. And in my Father's house, there are many cardboard boxes upon which you can rest. Do you think Peter would have had a problem with staying in a cardboard box as long as Jesus was there? Because what does Peter really want? Does Peter really want the empty mansion? Or does he want Jesus? That's where his desire is. My friends, it's not about the empty mansion. Though God uses that terminology again to describe the value of that place, that it is the very best that he can offer, that God doesn't offer us a cardboard box to sleep in heaven is very telling. But if Jesus had offered a cardboard box to Peter, but he said, I will be there with you, I highly doubt Peter would have had a problem with a cardboard box. He wants Jesus. He wants Jesus. What would be the point of heaven, after all, if it was just about me? What is the joy of having an empty mansion all to myself where I can be an eternal hermit? My friends, separation by death is our greatest fear, and it is our most profound source of pain, especially in a physical sense. So it makes sense that heaven would be the ultimate answer to that. So that where I am, you may be also. Let's end in Revelation chapter 21. As fitting a place to end as there could be on this subject. In Revelation 21, begin in verse 5 and follow along if you'd like to. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. No longer any separation. Nothing impersonal. The divide between the flesh and the spirit, between man and divine, is no longer there in that place. And in verse 4, He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Heaven is the answer. Heaven is the solution. It's the eventuality of the one who chooses to obey Jesus Christ and the commandments in the gospel. But for the person who chooses to reject that call, there is no welcome for him. There is no welcome for her. Jesus describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That it's a dark place, an outcast place. It's a place of alienation. There is no welcome for you there. And if you do not accept Jesus Christ on His terms, if you do not believe in Him with all your heart, resolve to change your life, to model your life after His will, to confess that belief in Jesus Christ before others, and to be baptized, become a part of the body of Christ, if you're not willing to do those things, you will never see that saint again who you love so dearly. You won't see Daddy again. You won't see Grandma and Grandpa. You won't see your spouse. All of the saints who have gone before you, they have their home in heaven. They have their relationship face to face with their Creator. And you won't. You won't. Don't let that be your end. Don't let that empty mansion stay empty for eternity. The mansion of regrets. The mansion that has the sign on the front of it that said, This was reserved for you. This was yours. And Jesus died on a cross so that He could go to the Father and prepare many dwelling places, infinite dwelling places if He so needed it. Enough dwelling places in His Father's house for you and you and you and each and every person who would accept Jesus Christ on His terms. Don't let that empty mansion stay empty for eternity. Whatever spiritual need you have, please let it be known at this time by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.